We're picking back up in Romans, and we are entering Romans chapter 14. This particular teaching in Romans 14 goes all the way into chapter 15 through verse 13. So it's not confined to Romans 14. So be patient with me when I simply reference Romans 14 as the kind of the context. It's just a shortened way of saying Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13. But that's the bigger total presentation of what's being taught in this section. So I want to read verses 1 through 12 from Romans 14 just to give us a introductory picture of the first part. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The larger context of Romans 12 through 16 deals with living godly inwardly in your home, in the world, and in the church. So those chapters deal with living godly in these different ways. The smaller, more specific context leading into Romans 14 is stated in Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And we will encounter Paul's exhortation to use love as the deciding factor of how to deal with each other as we work our way further on through Romans 14. In this section, again, this section goes from 14 verse 1 through 15 verse 13, Paul takes the standard of love, which is doing no wrong to a neighbor, and applies it to church life in relation to issues that are lawful, even though not everyone in the church sees them all as lawful. And because differences can fuel conflict, an ongoing conflict can end in division, Paul instructs the church to deal with these differences according to biblical truth and the standard of love. Now today we're going to look at two examples from Romans 14 as to why we are wise to keep each part of this chapter within its context. There's more than two to consider, but we'll just look at two. Then we will consider some of the history behind the reason Paul wrote this section, Romans 14 through 15, 13. Next, we'll examine several assumptions that, when understood, help clarify the overall purpose of this particular section. And these assumptions are important for us to understand. And finally, we'll look at what verses 1 through 3 have to say. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we will dig in. Father God, without the work of your Spirit and the living truth that your word presents, how can we understand what is here? So speak to us, teach us, take us further down this path of being your children, the body of Christ, the church. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I've said, actually, from the very beginning of our study of Romans, keeping each part of Romans within its context is important to understanding the meaning of Romans. And this continues to be true with this section on church life. Now, I do want to acknowledge that this section has some statements in it that, when taken out of context, and I don't mean that in any kind of critical way, just factually, that when taken out of context, make for great sermons on worthy topics. There's some really great phrases in Romans 14 through 15, 13 that you could just pick out and build a great teaching around it. But this is a study of Romans, not a study on how to build great sermons. So keeping it in context is what will help us understand what Paul and God are trying to say to us. And let me just give you a couple examples. By ignoring the context, some people who read this section conclude that this chapter is condemning the act of judging one another. And they base their conclusion on such statements as Romans 14, verse 1, not for the purpose of passing judgments on his opinions. So they say, well, we're not supposed to pass judgment on other people's opinions in the church. Verse 3, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. However, the context makes it clear that this chapter is not forbidding all judging of other Christians. Rather, it's forbidding judging other Christians on issues that are biblically acceptable, that have no effect on the integrity of the gospel, and do no harm to the godliness of the believer or the purity of the church. Those things we're not to judge each other on. However, since those who make up the church are in various stages of spiritual growth, we do have some who are weaker in faith and some who are, the inference is, stronger in faith. But I'm going to use the phrase freer in faith, so that not everyone in the church feels the freedom to participate in everything that is biblically acceptable. And sadly, this difference in opinion easily becomes a reason to judge other Christians, which is what Paul is forbidding. Now, in relation to all the New Testament teachings on judging, if this chapter is indeed forbidding Christians to judge each other in any and every way, then what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, and what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, and in Galatians 6, 1, if this chapter is forbidding all judging, then those three statements, just to pick three out of the New Testament, either make no sense or one side or the other is wrong. However, if Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and Galatians 6 are right, and I'm convinced they are, and if what Paul says about judging here in Romans 14 is right, and I'm convinced it is, then what we want to do is look at the difference between the kind of judging that is spoken of in those other scriptures and the kind that's spoken of here in Romans 14. And it's up to us to discern the difference between those situations in which God tells us to judge each other and those situations in which he forbids it. And this is where reliance on the context leads us to the truth. Another example of why we need to keep this section within its context is the use of the phrase weak in faith, which implies there are those who are strong in faith. And as I said, for the sake of our study, I'm going to call that group not strong in faith, but freer in faith, because I think that descriptive word freer will help us. The reality is, Paul does not use the word strong in relation to faith until Romans 15:1. So he goes through this whole chapter 14 and he speaks of weak in faith, but he never uses the word strong in relation to faith until he gets to Romans 15 verse 1, where he exhorts those who are strong in faith to bear the weaknesses of those without that same strength, or in other words, the weaknesses of those who are weak in faith. Now, the reason I'm using this as an example of why it's wise to keep specific scriptures within their context is because the phrase weak in faith, apart from the context here, could easily be understood to refer to the unstable, inconsistent, or fickle faith of those who trust God on some days and in some ways while distrusting him in others. That's not the case. The kind of faith that is unstable and inconsistent does not fit this context. And we will see that as we go along. The kind of faith that is unstable and inconsistent is addressed by Jesus, and I'll use Matthew to give you three portions, and he calls it little faith. So in Matthew 6:30, Jesus said these words, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Well, you trust God for some things, but not all things. You trust God today, but you don't trust him in tomorrow's situation. That's the inconsistent, fickle faith. But that's not the weak in faith that's being talked about here in Romans 14. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 26. This is a well-known story. Sunday school story. When he got into the boat, Jesus, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. These are the disciples who had seen Christ do a number of things already. But they got into that situation, and they distrusted. Their faith was no longer faith. They were just plain afraid and had no trust. Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 31. This is another well-known story, and it's about Peter and Jesus, Peter walking on the water. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's really you walking on the water, coming towards the boat, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Those are three examples of inconsistent, fickle faith. Romans 14 is not addressing that kind of faith. In contrast to that kind of faith, the weakened faith spoken of in Romans 14 refers to serious-minded Christians who trust God wholeheartedly and who have the maturity to understand Scripture truth. However, because these weak-in-faith Christians are new to the Christian life, it's likely they are still under the influence of some of the beliefs, principles, and practices from their family traditions, their culture, and their prior religious experiences. And we will look at that in a few minutes. Therefore, though more established Christians were enjoying the freedoms believers have in Christ, there was a group within the church who either held the conviction that some of these freedoms were ungodly, or that some of these freedoms were so much a part of the evil life they left behind that they believed it was wrong to participate in them. All right, so one more time. The reason for going over judging and weak faith issues is to remind you that when we study Scripture, especially the New Testament, and right now because we're in Romans, it's best to keep phrases, verses, and even chapters within the context that surrounds them if we're going to gain the most accurate understanding of what's being said. Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And here's where I want us to look at the history behind this chapter. As most of us know, our family traditions, our culture, and any previous religious teachings and practices can have a significant influence over our present thinking, choices, and behavior. So, imagine growing up as a Jew in a religious home where there was a serious effort to keep the law and a serious effort to read the Scriptures and discuss their meaning and application for everyday life. To Jews such as these, deliberately breaking the law or carelessly failing to keep the law was a sin which would bring God's judgment on the individual sinner and possibly on the nation as well. Remember Achan? Achan sinned. Who suffered? Surely he suffered. His whole family suffered. They were put to death. But all of Israel suffered. Because after Jericho, they went to this small town, sent only 30,000 soldiers, thinking this is a pushover, and they were routed and soldiers were killed. All because of Achan's sin. God punished not only the individual, but the nation. And that was something that God said he would do. And so they believed that if one of them sinned, it would not only affect the one who sinned, but it could have this overflow effect on the nation. Now imagine growing to adulthood with that background and then coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Or imagine coming to Christ as a Gentile who grew up in a home that participated in the beliefs and practices of a particular idol or even idols. Then add the fact that many of those practices included such evil things as temple prostitutes, orgy-type feasts, sacrificing your sons, and for some gods, even your daughters, in the fire. And by the way, they would throw them in alive. They did not kill them first. It included divination, witchcraft, and calling up the dead. So again, imagine growing to adulthood in that environment and then becoming a Christian. It's likely you would look on your past with not just disgust and shame, but with some real sense of revulsion. And you would want nothing to do with any of it ever again. Add to these two pictures the fact that both practicing Jews and idol-worshipping Gentiles revered certain days in the calendar year. And they set those special days aside for special religious occasions. So the point here is that when converts from these kinds of cultural and religious backgrounds came to faith, they brought with them some of the strongly held beliefs about dietary practices, the evils of idol worship, and the importance of observing special days that were part of their past. And entering into the freedoms we have in Christ required letting go of some of those beliefs and convictions, and not all the new believers felt spiritually comfortable letting go. I want to take an aside here for a moment to prevent misunderstanding. And I want to try and make it clear that the kinds of beliefs and convictions about food, idols, and special days talked about here in Romans 14 are totally different from the beliefs and convictions brought into the church by some Jewish converts who taught that unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15:1. And the difference between these two beliefs and convictions that were being brought into the church is that the beliefs and convictions talked about here in Romans 14 posed no threat to the integrity of the gospel or to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ or to the spiritual health of the church. There was no possibility of legalism or thinking that we could somehow earn our salvation being brought in by the beliefs and convictions talked about in Romans 14. Therefore, though the freedom we have in Christ sets us free, truly, to eat meat offered to idols and to treat all days alike, not all Christians feel comfortable or right about eating such meat or treating special days as if they are no more special than any other day. So, once again, it's important to keep these differences between Christians within their context. And according to the context, it is clear that these issues of conscience are the only significant differences between the freer in faith and the weaker in faith. And that's important for us to know. There is no other differences that are talked about in this section from Romans 14:1 through 15:13 between the two sets of believers. Simply this conviction over these kinds of things. In fact, we know from other scriptures that they shared the same repentance, the same faith in Jesus, the same baptism, the same Holy Spirit, the same membership in the body of Christ, and the same commitment to a godly life. And so it's important for us to have a picture that both sides were serious-minded Christians. Where they differed was on the freedoms they had in Christ. And all the things within those freedoms are acceptable. Therefore, Paul says that those who live in the freedom we have in Christ are to accept Verse 14:1, they are to accept those whose faith is still too weak to feel spiritually comfortable taking part in all those freedoms. And to accept the weaker in faith is to approve of them as being fully Christian, to embrace them as equal members of the body of Christ, and to do that as opposed to looking down on them and treating them as second-class Christians. All right, before leaving verse 1, there are several assumptions, beginning with verse 1, that are made in these first several verses, that if we take the time to identify them, and we will, they will help us better understand the whole section. So assumption number one, first. In most cases, the local church is made up of people who are at various stages of Christian growth and maturity. That's the fact. And that assumption is being made here in Romans 14. And that includes their understanding of God, the ways of God, and the freedoms we have in Christ. So that difference is likely to exist universally in most every local fellowship. Second, each local gathering is to function as a family so that all, regardless of their newness to the faith or level of spiritual maturity, are treated as family members. Third, the purpose for accepting everyone is to build and strengthen the individual believer as well as the unity of the church. Fourth, those who are freer in faith are capable of discerning the difference between the right use of freedom, which we have in Christ, and the abuse of that freedom. Let me say that one more time. Those who are freer in faith are capable of discerning the difference between the right use of the freedom we have in Christ and the abuse of that freedom. Now, Paul doesn't really go into depth with that assumption here in chapter 14, but he does in Galatians 5:13. He verifies that this is the norm. This is the expected norm for the freer in faith Christians. So he says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, he doesn't go into a lot of detail about how they might turn their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. The assumption is they understand that already. They know that. And this same assumption is made here in Romans 14. Fifth, those who are identified as weak in faith have the capacity, and I'm going to use mental capacity, they have the mental capacity, the maturity, and the spiritual sincerity to discern the difference between judging and condemning those who live in freedom, and on the other hand, respecting the sincerity of those who live in freedom, while remaining true to their own weaker in faith convictions. The weaker in faith are not, I don't mean this inappropriately, they're not dumb. They're not ignorant. They're not incapable of understanding that the freer in faith are doing something that's acceptable to God. The problem between them is that the weaker in faith have these strong convictions that they don't want to step over that same line that the freer in faith have stepped over. But they are capable of understanding. The inference is, the assumption is, they're capable of understanding that when they're looking at the freer Christians and judging them and condemning them, they're doing something wrong. And they are capable of and ought to respect the freer in faith Christians while still remaining true to their own convictions.
Can you read that first sentence again of number 5?
Those who are identified as weak in faith have the mental capacity, the maturity, and the spiritual sincerity to discern the difference between judging and condemning those who live in freedom, that's on the one hand, and on the other hand, respecting the sincerity of those who live in freedom while remaining true to their own weaker in faith convictions. And that brings us to verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The single statement presents several truths that are important for Christians everywhere in all times, regardless of how new they are to the faith. First, by implication, Paul says it is better to have the faith to live in all the freedom we have in Christ than to live as a weaker in faith Christian who believes he cannot, with good conscience, do what the freer Christian does. So Paul is not supporting the weaker Christian. He's making it very clear that the freer Christian is living the way we ought to live while still calling us to have respect for and support of the weaker in faith Christian. Second, Paul never defends the weak in faith nor makes excuses for their weaker convictions. I spent a good deal of time giving you the history. I wasn't really defending the weaker in faith Christians. I'm just helping us understand that people come into the faith and they bring with them certain beliefs, certain convictions that they have to work through. Paul isn't defending them at all. He's not making any excuses for their convictions. But he's not condemning them either. Third, though there is an easily identifiable difference between the two groups, one eats meat, the other eats vegetables only, neither group is to think more highly of themselves than they ought. And neither group is to judge the other group as spiritually inferior. So there's to be no pride, no arrogance, no self-inflated, I'm really spiritual, and no put down, you're spiritually inferior of the other side. Both groups are to think of each other as being part of the same church, filled with the same spirit, and sincere about living a godly life that is pleasing to the Lord. As we read in the verses that I read to you, the one who eats, eats unto the Lord. The one who doesn't eat unto the Lord. And they both give thanks. And that's, there's to respect each other in that regard. The fact is, on these kinds of issues, the only reason a conflict would arise or division take place within the church is because one or both sides are treating the other side in ways that the Scripture condemns. If we live according to the Word of God on these non-moral issues, there should be no conflict, no division among us. And that leads us to verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Paul is affirming the expectation that each group has the ability to understand the commands of how we are to treat each other. He's not saying the freer in faith can understand this, but the weaker in faith can't. He's saying they both can understand this. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And so the freer in faith have the ability to discern when they are showing contempt for the weaker in faith. And the weaker in faith have the ability to discern when they are judging the freer in faith. And they both have the ability to put a stop to doing the wrong thing and return to doing the right thing. They're both capable of that. They've come far enough in the faith to be able to do that. So, one truth that I hope to get across today, among the others, is that the weaker in faith, being weaker in faith, does not mean less able to live godly. It simply means that you hold convictions about things that are acceptable, but you deem them unacceptable, while those freer in the faith deem them acceptable and participate in them. Now, to regard with contempt the freer in faith, or not to regard with contempt the weaker, to regard with contempt is to look down on someone or to look down on a particular group as if they are inferior, and then treat them with disdain or scorn. And in this case, it is the freer in faith who are not to look down on the weaker in faith and regard them as inferior Christians. They are to be treated with respect and as equal brothers and sisters in Christ. To judge, and it is the weaker in faith who are not to judge the freer, to judge is to condemn someone for doing something wrong and then apply a penalty for the wrongdoing. And in this case, it refers to the weaker in faith condemning the freer in faith for doing what the weaker in faith believe is unspiritual and therefore wrong. And of course, if you condemn, you judge and condemn somebody, you will treat them as sinners, as someone who is wrong. And especially since they're continuing to do the same thing week after week, month after month, year after year, you see them as a practicing sinner, and that creates true division in the body of Christ. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. And notice that for God has accepted him at this point in Romans 14 is only applied to the second part of the statement. Paul wants the weaker in faith to grasp, to be fully aware of the fact that even though the freer in faith are doing this and the weaker in faith don't feel comfortable doing it, he wants them to be certain that God has accepted the freer in faith and is not judging them himself. Now, without question, serious Christians can differ on which freedoms in Christ they approve of and disapprove of. I certainly grew up in a home where some things were approved of and some things weren't. We went out on Halloween trick-or-treating. It was never disapproved of in the home or the church I grew up in, and I was somewhat shocked to find out in my early adult life that there were those who were abhorred at going out on Halloween or trick-or-treating. I didn't know there was this difference. We grew up in a home where you wouldn't partake of any alcohol of any kind. My loving mother even would say Jesus didn't turn it to wine, he turned it to grape juice. We grew up in a home where you didn't go to movies, you didn't dance, you didn't play pool. They had very strong convictions about these things. And yet we celebrated Christmas, we'd go visit Santa Claus and tell him what we wanted as kids. I mean, there was just this differences, and these differences are going to exist within the body of Christ. But they're never to be a cause for conflict or division. Because we are a family.